The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
As we continue in worship, we're going to read a passage of Scripture together, Hebrews 1, 1 to 14. So if you brought your Bible with you, invite you to stand. If you didn't, invite you to stand. Let's all stand as we hear God's word read. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who were planning to be at the prayer concert on Friday, but snow and traffic prevented you, which I suspect was many of you, including myself, as a matter of fact, there is going to be a near opportunity to have that experience again, because for those of us who weren't there, we did miss out. So we are going to be announcing shortly another opportunity for a prayer concert together, so that, and hopefully next time, we will not be thwarted by the elements. Let's just pray as we begin this morning. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We have begun last week a series in the book of Hebrews, and it's not going to be a quick series. As you can tell, we are taking it a piece at a time. And it's a wonderful book for us to spend time in. It's one of the most significant, if we can say that, and important books in the New Testament. There is nothing more important in the Christian life than glorifying the name of Jesus. Nothing. In the preaching of God's word, there's nothing more important than glorifying the name of Jesus. And you probably noticed that throughout the service we've been singing, praying, and reading about glorifying and honoring the name of the Lord Jesus. In a sense, it's the essence of the calling of every Christian, that in every aspect of our lives we are glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first and number one priority for every Christian. It comes before everything else. And actually, when we do that, and we're going to talk about what that really means, when we do that, it means that the rest of our lives comes into its appropriate order. When we set Christ first and we glorify his name, the rest of life, all the other elements of life, take their rightful place. In London, in England, in the 19th century, there were actually a number of very famous and noted preachers. And one of them was the great Baptist preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who most evangelicals have heard of at some point or another. But there were actually a number of other very capable preachers in London in the 19th century. And one of them had a church pretty close to Spurgeon's, which was called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, pretty close to his church. And he was known as a brilliant orator, a great orator, the equal of Spurgeon. People could be heard outside the service on a Sunday outside this man's church saying what a great preacher he was. But on a Sunday outside of the tabernacle, Spurgeon's tabernacle, the people could be heard speaking about how great Jesus is. And that tells you something important, actually, about the nature of those ministries. They could be heard speaking about how great Jesus Christ is. And that's what we should ultimately be left with when we have heard God's word. The greatness of Jesus Christ. And this is the concern of the writer in the first chapter of Hebrews. We started it last week with just the preface, those first three verses. And we're picking up verses 4 through 14 today. We saw last week that the writer wanted to show to us, wanted to remind us, wanted to tell us that the name of Christ is preeminent over that of Moses and the prophets. It's greater than all in priority, glory, and power because he is the creator, the redeemer, and the heir of all things. And one of the things we pointed out was that because the book of Hebrews has implications for action for Christians, it's one of the most challenging and demanding books in the New Testament. We saw that this is the age now of the Messiah. These are the last days, the last hour, the age of the Messiah and his kingdom. That's what we noticed last week. And so it is a challenging book for us to read. Now, these verses are equally challenging because what they do is seek to eliminate from our minds any trivial interests that would seek to interfere with this supremacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything that might seek to distract us from the mediatorial role and the supremacy of the Lord Jesus is dealt with in these verses. And he does so by highlighting for us the excellence of his name. Now, for us, a name today is little more than a way of differentiating one person from another. Sometimes, and we should, I think more seriously about names than that, especially when we're naming our children. We should be thinking seriously about God, what God would have them named. What are names of significance that mean something? Names do have a meaning. But today, they're largely ways of differentiating people, especially when you consider some of the names of kids in the schools these days, River and India, Tiger and so on. Christian culture used to focus on biblical names for children because of their meaning and their significance. But in antiquity, a name summed up everything that a person is. It said something critical about their character. The name comprehended their character. So in fact, when you read the Bible, you will notice that as a person's character changes, their name is changed. As something changes about their life, their name can be changed. So Abram becomes Abraham. Jacob becomes Israel. Even Simon becomes Peter, which means rock. So names are considered in the New Testament very significant. And we're told that the Son's name is better or it's more excellent than any other name. Not only the prophets and the patriarchs, but the angels. These great spiritual beings. There's nothing in all creation that has a better name, a better character, a better identity than the Lord Jesus. This word better, actually, that is used here, is one of the favorite words, it seems, of this of the writer of Hebrews. He talks throughout the book about there being better things for those who are under the administration of Christ's kingdom and salvation. There's a better hope, a better covenant, better promises, better sacrifices, better possession, better country, better resurrection, blood that speaks better things. Everything that Christ has accomplished for us through his work of redemption is better than anything anybody else has ever done for us or could do for us. It's superior. It's better. And so he has a more excellent name. Now in marriage, the woman inherits the name of her husband. Because it says something, it's supposed to say something new about her. Now I don't want to get into the controversy surrounding that today. Some people don't think that's as important as it used to be. But actually, if you don't take your husband's name, you still bear your father's name. So you've still got the name of a man, whichever way you slice it. So if you don't take your husband's name, you've got your father's name. But it's supposed to say something new about you. You've left your father's house and his name, and you've now inherited the name of your husband, with whom you are now one flesh. And your children also inherit that name, because it says something about them. When you look at your children, you see something of you in them. That's one of the wonderful things about having children. When you look at your children, you see something of who you are in them. They inherit not only your name, they inherit characteristics about you, some good, some not so good. You pass those things on to them. Now, some of you ladies may think you've got a bit of a rough deal inheriting your husband's name. My mother's maiden name is Gordon, and she became a Boot, which doesn't seem like a fair trade. So my wife was a nun, she became a Boot. I think that's probably a step up, actually. The surnames also mean something. If, you know, you're called Smith or whatever, those names actually describe the profession, you know, because you were originally from a family of Smiths. So the name characterizes important things about us and who we are. Well, when we take a name, for better or for worse, we assume the honor or dishonor of that name. So when you inherit a name, or you're born into a family and you inherit a name, you inherit honor and sometimes dishonor that comes with that name. We talk about having a good name, don't we? Preserving our good name, because the name is so important. Well, as Christians, we're the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're married to him. It's one of the images in Scripture. And so we have taken his name. We've inherited his name. Not only that, we are also, the Bible says, his offspring. We're his children. So by new birth, we have also inherited his name, his great name. And as a result, we're his heirs. What a privilege that is. You know, actually, one of the reasons why the woman took the name of the husband is she effectively, under law, became the husband's sister. She could inherit. That was the purpose of it. She could inherit. And this is what it means to take Christ's names. It means we are his heirs. And we saw last week that we are joint heirs with the Son. Never be ashamed to be called a Christian. And people today who seem to be ashamed of that name, they don't want to be called Christians. They're embarrassed by it. They say, well, let's just be followers of the way, or I'm a Jesus follower. They don't want to be called Christians. And yet, that is the name by which we were called from the days of Antioch. Because we are associated with the name of Christ. We are Christians. We are those who have inherited his name. And this is a wonderful thing because of all that it implies. We're told that his name, the full name, is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he's identified in the Bible. The Lord Jesus Christ. Lord means really king, emperor, ruler. So he's the Lord. He is the Lord Jesus. He's Savior. He's our Savior. Jesus saves. And he's Christ. He's Messiah. He's anointed one. And we inherit all that that means. One of the things that has stuck with me since childhood are the songs and hymns that I used to sing about Jesus' name. Very important what we sing, because children in particular remember songs. I can remember all kinds of songs and theme tunes that have stuck with me since I was just a small boy, and they come back so easily. Some of the things are worth remembering, some aren't. I can remember the full introduction to the A-Team, for example. 1972, a crack commander unit was sent to prison by a military court for a crime they didn't commit, so on. Right. I could recite the whole thing to you. You remember tunes, you remember words, you remember the things that you sing. And that's why it's important that we sing things that are worthwhile singing. And some of the songs that I remember best were about the name of Jesus. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds. Do you know that one? In a believer's ear, it soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole, it calms the troubled breast, is manna to the hungry soul, to the weary rest. Or what about, there is a name I love to hear, I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in my ear, the sweetest name on earth. Or Jesus, sing this one to my kids, name above all names, beautiful Savior, glorious Lord, Emmanuel, God is with us, blessed Redeemer, living Word. Now, why is the name of Jesus significant? Because lots of people are called Jesus. You go to South America, there's tons of people called Jesus. The name of Jesus Christ the Lord is significant because of all those things that it entails. That's why it's balm to the soul. That's why there's no other name like the name of Jesus, because we as believers, as Christians, understand the implications and the meaning of the name. Well, in his work of redemption as the incarnate Son, we're told by the writer, he's obtained a more excellent name than all others. And that makes his name balm to our souls. The writer says his name is so great, he has to be categorized as God, not with the creatures. And yet there's no book in the New Testament that has a greater emphasis on the humanity of Jesus. And yet, in chapter 1, it's his deity that is clearly set before us. Now, in discussing the excellence of the Son's name, we have really a critique of creature worship in these verses. And there are 7 quotations that the writer uses from the Old Testament to speak of the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels. In this critique of all worship of the creature rather than the creator, what happens is the writer takes these most exalted of creatures, these spiritual beings, and he compares them to Jesus Christ. So he's trying to think of the most glorious, most excellent beings he can think of, and then compare those to Christ himself. Not only so, the angels appear very extensively in apocryphal Jewish writings. Often Jewish tradition overplayed the role of angels in the giving of the law, and angels appeared a lot in the popular thinking of the time. They were at risk of giving them too high a place. Jewish Gnosticism, that was essentially a mystery cult, was rife with speculations about the angelic world, even if the Jews did not formally worship angels.
And the pagan world was completely fascinated by and saturated with the worship of beings analogous to angels anyway. And actually, it's interesting, if you look, as in our culture today, as Christianity has waned in the West, we've seen the massive rise of interest in angels and demons and spirits and elemental forces, to the point, I would say, of obsession. So that some of the most popular films, the most popular television shows, some of the most popular practices involve some form of engagement with angelic and demonic forces. Don't forget, demons are fallen angels. They're also angelic powers. They dominate, actually, our entertainment industry, and people are very ready to believe in them. And they're very ready to try and manipulate them. And very ready to try and access their power one way or another. In fact, they're even ready to pray to them. Isn't it interesting that fallen human beings, humanistic man, he's ready to believe in these powers? Because they don't command him. They don't require worship. And they think that, well, I can get benefits conferred on me by engagement with these powers and forces without God's word, without God's law, without God's commands, without any judgment from God, without his requirements coming to bear upon my life. In my experience, and I'm sure in your experience too, it's not uncommon to find people very ready to talk about these things, read books on them. And yet they will have absolutely no interest in the person of Jesus Christ, because their spirituality, as it's called today, is actually just an artificial shield from the reality of sin and God's requirements. People are happy to be spiritual. They're happy to speak of spirituality. They're ready to believe in spiritual powers and beings and forces, just not the Lord Jesus Christ, because he might make demands of me. He might have requirements of me. He commands me. Yet the writer tells us he's the creator of the prophets, the patriarchs, and of the angels, and his place is above all. So the first citation in verse 5, we are going to move through these quickly, is actually a citation from Psalm 2. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Now I want to look just a couple of these psalms so that you see some of the context from which the writer is quoting. This is a messianic psalm, Psalm 2, and this is what we read. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs, the Lord scoffs at them, and he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth is your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the first citation. We're not going to read all of the Psalms. We haven't got the time for that. But you see what the writer is saying about the identity of the Son. It's undeniably messianic. What is foreshadowed in David here is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really sets up for us well the whole meaning of this passage in Hebrews. It's true that at times Israel was called the Son of God. Sometimes, in fact, in the case of Solomon was called the Son of God, but none of the angels nor any human personage was singled out in the manner the writer describes God the Son. You'll remember in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, there is a voice from heaven at Jesus' baptism. You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. This is my Son. Listen to him. There's a singling out of the Son. The writer has in mind here then Christ's enthronement, where the angels themselves are commanded to worship him. No angel is the heir of all things, yet God's Son comes as heir of all things to redeem his inheritance. So the first argument of the writer is that Christ is distinguished from all created powers by his name, by his title, and all that it means. A similar point is made in the next citation, verse 5 there. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. This is taken from 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, again originally used of Solomon. But the writer applies it to the Messiah, and he says this is important because there is a father-son relationship here. And it's clearly about the Lord Jesus. When people often read these citations from the New Testament, they'll go back to the place that's quoted, and they say, well, this is about this king, or it's about this incident. How can that be about Jesus? Well, the promise, the nature of the kingdom that's promised in 2 Samuel is clearly not one conferred on Solomon. Solomon's kingdom was confined to narrow boundaries. It was divided immediately after his death. It fell shortly thereafter. But the kingdom promised in that passage is an eternal one. It's one that will last forever. It's not narrowly confined. And so this is a kind of historicism. What we see here is that there is a narrow application the first time, which is then expanded in the Lord Jesus. So there's something foreshadowed in Solomon that's then expanded in the life and fulfillment that comes with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the unique sonship of Christ differentiates him from all others. And friends, this is why every cult, every heresy, every false gospel, whatever place they may have for Jesus, and whatever they, however they describe him, they will deny the Father-Son relationship and the eternal sonship of Christ, who is very God and very God. All of them. And don't just think I'm talking about Mormonism or the Jehovah's Witnesses. I'm talking about movements that spring up inside the so-called evangelical church. That say, for example, words in a book called Generous Orthodoxy, God was in Jesus in a very special way. What does that mean? It can mean almost anything. The Hinduism says there's the spark of divinity in all of us. The mark of every cult, every false gospel, every false teaching is that it will deny this aspect of Jesus Christ, his relationship to the Father and his eternal sonship. St. John tells us that those who deny this are of the spirit of, he says, anti-Christ. And this includes modalists. And there are lots of modalists who dress up as evangelicals. Modalist is someone who says, well, there is one God, and God first reveals himself as Father, then he comes as the Son. And then he comes in a new mode as the Spirit. And there are evangelicals who think it's fine to entertain modalists and treat them as orthodox. I.e., there isn't the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, three persons, one Godhead. There's a singular being who just reveals himself in three different modes. These things are actually important for our understanding of the gospel. Verse 6 then, we're told, and that all the angels of God worship him. This echoes Psalm 97, verse 7, and Deuteronomy 32, 43, if you're making notes. And the reference again is to his enthronement, when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, firstborn doesn't mean that he's created. It means rather that he has absolute priority. He's sovereign over all the inhabited universe, including the angels. And actually, if you just flick with me quickly, we probably have got time, just flick with me very quickly to Psalm 97. It's important to see the context of this statement again, because this quotation comes in the context of a psalm that begins with God's reign and is condemning all idolatry, all creature worship. The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes before him and burns up his adversaries round about. His lightnings lit up the world. The earth saw and trembled. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens declare his righteousness, and all the peoples have seen his glory. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you gods, or that word there, angels. Zion heard this and was glad, and the daughters of Judah have rejoiced because of your judgments, O Lord. For you are the Lord most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserve the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked, and so forth. This is the context of the psalm, and for those first readers of Hebrews, these passages would have been known to them. They would have known the psalms inside out. They'd have recognized immediately Psalm 97. This is who Jesus really is. David then is addressing, notice, the whole earth in Psalm 97. He's not saying, right, Jews, Hebrews, listen, the Lord reigns over you. He's speaking to the whole world, the whole earth, to all of creation. Calvin actually says about this citation, he says, if you go through the whole psalm, you will find nothing but the reign of Christ, which begins with the proclamation of the gospel. The theme of the psalm is simply the solemn mission on which Christ is sent to take possession of his kingdom. The meaning is that there is no power so exalted as not to be subject to the rule of this king at whose coming the whole world is to rejoice. The angels, of course, we've just seen over Christmas announce the birth of the Lord Jesus, call us to worship him. But we are reminded of the superiority of Jesus to these great spiritual beings. He has an absolute priority. And to worship, to put anything before Jesus Christ, anything at all, is idolatry. It's idolatry. And of course, that can apply to almost anything in our lives, can't it? If anything is allowed to come before the Lord Jesus, you may not have a problem with angels. You may not be tempted to worship the angels. Right? Our culture is very tempted to spend their time engaged with and idolizing all kinds of spiritual powers. That may not be our issue. But we can idolize almost anything in our lives and make it come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what happens then in the rest of the text here is that we're told something about what the true function of these servants of God is. They are servants and ministers. Look at verse 7. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his minister a flame of fire. So he continues to contrast the Son with the angels. They're not insignificant. He's not denigrating them. He's not saying they're unimportant. We're told that they're powerful servants of God, swift as the wind. But like the wind, they serve God. They are mighty as flames of fire, by which God brings things into judgment. We've got two analogies here, wind, fire. Wind seems like a fairly innocuous thing, doesn't it, until it blows up into a storm. And then entire towns are blown away. You know, we like the cool breeze, but if the wind gets up a bit, life can be ruined. Flames of fire, again, nothing quite like sitting next to a nice open fire over Christmas or in the winter warming your hands. But if a fire gets out of control, it can burn off acres of land, forest fires can destroy vast amounts of property. Wind and fire are pictures of God's judgment and righteousness, righteous judgments in the earth. In Scripture, he likens the angels to them. They're likened, though, then to the creative elements. What the writer is saying is they don't have independent power. They're not powerful in and of themselves. They do God's will. They don't issue laws. They don't give commandments. They don't speak and act on their own, but only by God's ordination. And that goes for, in the end, the fallen angels as well. Satan needed permission to test Job. He didn't have a free rein to do whatever he liked. Given that they are created by God then and are his servants, when we and when our culture puts hope in forces and powers and spirits without God, thinking that somehow they will be able to shelter them from the implications of who Jesus is, they are on a fool's errand. Jesus commanded the demons. Remember whenever Jesus confronted a fallen angel in the form of demons in the New Testament? They cried out in terror. He commanded them, he spoke to them, they obeyed. Not only that, the angels came and ministered to him. There are some today who speak of dark angels and demonic personages as though really they are a incredibly powerful spiritual beings arrayed against the church, about which God can do nothing unless we cast them all down. Now, it's certainly true they are powerful spiritual forces, but Christ is the one who has total authority over them. And it is not an impossible task in the Christian life. We don't have to clear Hyde Park of demonic personages in the heavenlies before we can do any evangelism. We don't have to march around Hyde Park 10 times. We do need to pray, but why do we pray and who do we pray to? We pray to the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't directly engage demonic personages, pulling them down. It is Christ who has full commanding power of all spiritual forces. Even when we deliver people of demonic activity, it is in the name of Jesus Christ. What is it that, was it the 7 sons of Sceva who tried to cast out those demons? They said to him, well, Paul we know and Jesus we know, but who are you? It is Christ who has total and full authority. So the angels are ministers, and they're compared to temporary elemental forces. By contrast, we're told something about Christ's throne in verses 8 and 9. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above all your companions. This is a citation from Psalm 45, 6 and 7. We're not going to turn there. We're told now something more about the throne of the Lord Jesus. Not just that he's the creator. It's not just that he is all-powerful king of the universe. We're told something about his royal status. We have a throne, a scepter, and a kingdom. And one of the questions I like to pose to Christians and to us on a consistent basis is, do we remember that Christ is a king, and by definition a king must have a kingdom? I mean, it sounds like an obvious point, but this king has a scepter and a throne and a kingdom. A lot of Christians have a Christ king who has no kingdom, except in the sweet by and by. They have a Christ king who has no scepter. That is, he has no authority, no rule. They have a Christ king who doesn't sit on the throne. He's waiting to reign. Maybe I'm just talking to myself here. He's king of nothing to lots of Christians, except maybe a small element of my personal life. And we sing songs like, you know, Jesus, we enthrone you. And I'm going to make him. He is the king. He is the king. He is on his throne. He is ruling with his scepter. I was speaking this last week to priests, professors, and graduate students at St. Peter's Seminary in London, a Catholic seminary. And I was surprised by the invitation. I did double check with them that they had checked my resume and they knew who I was. And they asked me to come and speak, and I had a fabulous time with them. And this is really the essence of my subject. Was they wanted me to speak about apologetics, the engagement of our faith with society. And I said, well, we cannot even begin this subject unless we declare the supremacy, authority, and lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ over everything. Went down very well, actually, you'll be pleased to know. His supremacy and his scepter has implications. It's noteworthy to emphasize that something is said about Christ's royalty here, and he is addressed as God. Look at the verse. Verse 8. This is speaking about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The Son is God. And his scepter has a particular nature or characteristic. It's one of uprightness or justice. The righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. And what's his kingdom like? You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Some of your Bibles render that wickedness. Actually, the word is lawlessness. It's not wickedness. The ESV doesn't translate that very well. Of all the things, I want you to think about this, of all the things that he could have emphasized here about the nature of Christ's throne, what does he choose to emphasize? He could have said, your throne, O God, your scepter is a scepter of love and of compassion and of truth and of mercy and of faithfulness. And all of that is true. But what does he highlight? He says, your scepter, your throne is a righteous scepter. You have loved righteousness or justice and hated lawlessness. Let's think about that for a few moments as the nature of Christ reigns. First, he has loved righteousness. Second, he hates lawlessness. He hates it. He hates unrighteousness or wickedness. Therefore, and the therefore, you should always ask what it's therefore. Therefore, God has anointed you with the oil of joy or the oil of gladness. Let's just unpick that very quickly. In Christ's incarnation, he manifests his love of righteousness and his hatred of iniquity. Now, the word there used in Hebrews, lawlessness, is anomian or anomia. And in 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is defined with exactly the same word. Sin is lawlessness. Let's just turn there. I know we're flitting about a little bit this morning, but that's because the passage is making us move all over the place. 1 John 3 verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So this is what is being identified by the writer of Hebrews. Satan, a fallen angel in Scripture, is called the man of anomian, lawlessness. So sin is lawlessness. Satan is the man of lawlessness who promotes lawlessness. That's his vision. And Jesus, we're told, hated lawlessness. He hated hostility to God and his word. So God, in Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, celebrates the Son's love of righteousness over against lawlessness. He celebrates the Son's hatred of lawlessness. What does this mean for us? Well, first of all, it means that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ and his throne and his justice, there is no justice. If you've been listening to the debates recently about provincial party liberal leadership. Lots of talk of social justice. Social justice. And what it means. Well, the Bible says there is no justice outside of the throne of Jesus Christ. If we're not under Christ, we cannot know what justice looks like. We cannot experience justice, because justice is an expression of his being. It isn't the expression of the being of fallen men and women. It's not even an expression of the being of fallen angels, it's the expression of his being. Secondly, if we want to be anointed of God, we also must love righteousness and hate lawlessness. We mustn't nurture it or give place to it in our lives. You know, a lot of Christians speak of wanting the anointing. Needing the anointing. We do need the anointing. Sometimes they speak of it as though it's a power or force to influence others, and yet we can expect that we will have the anointing while living lawlessly and not hating lawlessness. Well, the condition of having the anointing is that we love righteousness and hate lawlessness. If you want to be anointed like David and Christ, we need the love of God's law that fills Psalm 119 that's manifest in Christ perfectly. Thirdly, if we want joy or gladness in our lives, we have to imitate Christ and love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Isn't that an interesting thing? The type of anointing that was upon Christ was an anointing of joy and gladness. We don't usually associate law with joy, do we? Gladness. Delight. But that's how it's described in Psalm 119. It's how it's described about the Lord Jesus. That because of his hatred, his opposition to lawlessness, and his love of righteousness, God anointed him. And that anointing was an anointing of gladness and of joy. If you feel miserable as a Christian, then hate lawlessness and love righteousness, and you'll be anointed with joy. Some Christians think I'm a tad depressing at times, miserable, because I hate lawlessness. But actually, I am an extremely happy individual. Staff, my wife, ask the staff team. Ask people that know me well. I'm a joyful person. I think Jenny's challenging that to Scott right now, but I feel the joy of the Lord. You know, there was a German evangelist who on one occasion got out of the plane in Africa to preach. He had a colleague with him, and his colleague said to him, God, can you just feel the darkness and the depression over this land? And he said, the only thing I feel is the Holy Spirit. And actually, whatever the situation that we're facing, we can know the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now look at 1 John with me, just quickly. 1 John, and just look, we're almost done here. 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read verses 4 through 6. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. And then skipping over to verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, this is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that they would it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. And you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. He who is the liar, but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Really, that's a tremendous summary of everything that the writer of Hebrews 1 is trying to tell us. The spirit of Antichrist denies the Father and the Son, the commandments of God, and so on. But the holy anointing, you have an anointing from the Holy One today, the Bible says here. If you're a Christian, you have an anointing from God. It's a holy anointing. And those who are the true children of God, even though we stumble, even though we fall, even though we make mistakes, we rejoice in the truth and we acknowledge the office of the Son and we obey His commands. I had the tragic news this week that one of Britain's most well-known and celebrated evangelicals just blessed a gay union, came out in favor of homosexuality and gay marriage. And we're going to see this increasingly. This will happen more and more as the cultural waters shift and people compromise the word of God. It's just one issue, but it's a critical one. Interestingly enough, in reading this, I recalled that I wrote to this man 13 years ago. 13 years ago. In fact, I think I still have the letter. After I'd read an article that he wrote in, I think, Christianity Today on this subject, and I thought, this isn't biblical and he's moving in the wrong direction. So I wrote to him, and I did actually speak to him briefly about it later. He said he'd been carrying the letter around in his briefcase and thinking about it. But he's now surrendered the word of God. And we're going to be tempted in all aspects, in various aspects of our lives now, in this country, numerous areas, not just that one, but numerous areas that compromise the word of God. And say, you know what? It's too much like hard work. But if we want to imitate Christ, if we want to be anointed and find gladness, we have to hate lawlessness even when it's unpopular to do so. Even when it costs us our reputation and may cost us some of our friends. And that's when we reach this crescendo in the last couple of verses here, as he highlights the power and supremacy of the Son over all creation. Go back to Hebrews with me. He's citing Psalm 102, words that in the Old Testament are applied directly to God, are now applied to Christ without qualification, without justification. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment. And like a mantle, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. This shatters any notion today of compromising the full, unique deity of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son. He was there laying the foundations of the earth. The image is very interesting, isn't it? He says, they're wearing out like a garment. The created order, the created universe, is wearing out like clothes. I think it's basically cleaning clothes that is the worst attrition on them, actually. And steadily they wear out if they're not eaten by moths. One of my suits was in the closet in my old house. Garments wear out. Slowly, but they do. And God says that the universe, it's wearing out slowly, but not their creator, not Christ. There isn't any higher Christology anywhere in Scripture than this. Everything else wears out, it changes. The garment, the metaphor here, we're told that Christ will one day roll it up and change it like you change a t-shirt. Everything that appears solid and permanent, the Lord is going to roll it up and cast it aside, because He is the beginning, the first and the last. He is the beginning and the end. He will bring all things to an end, and He's going to remake all things. Now, this is being spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sun is the same and he remains unchanged and his years will have no end. What does that mean for us? It means total security. Time changes us and change makes us insecure, and that's why we find it difficult. A friend was saying to me recently that I was getting salt and pepper in my hair, which I think means grey. And my dad said I look like my older brother, who is chubbier than I am and older. And when you look in the mirror, you notice everything changes. Everything changes. Nothing is permanent. We look to things that are unchanging because we want security. A job. We think, I've got to keep security. Job security. We say, I need to keep this relationship because without it, I'm going to be all at sea. We say, this home, I can't move. Even we say, this sweater, my comfy sweater. You know, our favorite sweater, the secure sweater. Because familiar things, things that we don't change, they make us feel secure. We want, even in our politics today, something that is stable and unchanging. We want to freeze history and build the perfect social order, because without it we feel insecure. I was reading this week that the US is worried because the British Prime Minister has said that there's maybe a referendum on whether Britain's going to stay in Europe. Panic! This might mean a less stable and a more uncertain Europe. Well, the world is already uncertain. When was it ever certain? Since when was the EU anything certain? We cast about for these things because we're looking for something certain in an uncertain world. Well, friends, Christ is our certitude. Why? Because he changes not, never changes. Before Abraham was, Jesus says, I am. Our years come to an end with a sigh. Empires rise and fall. Interesting to watch, isn't it, as the US pares down its military. Worries about its fiscal situation, changes its strategy, makes women full combatants. Let's not go there. All the things that are happening because empires rise and fall. And people feel insecure when the United States totters. For the only unchanging thing, and therefore the only object of our worship, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Forever the same. There is no shadow of turning with thee. The only thing that makes me feel secure is the person of Jesus Christ. That's it. Everything else changes. And the point is unassailable because he said, this can't be applied to the angels. Christ alone subdues his enemies under his feet. And that's what the writer concludes with. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. There's a scepter of authority and legislative power that is given to him. He asks a question, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand? The angels don't sit in heaven. The angels stand in the presence of God. They're always standing. They stand in his presence. The superiority of the Son is seen, says the writer, because the Son sits. He sits in the place of authority. And God himself discharges the function of a servant and he makes the Lord Jesus Christ a footstool. He brings him his footstool. Sometimes I can convince one of my girls to bring me a little footstool we have by the chair so I can put my feet upon it. It's a battle. God, the Father, makes the Son a footstool of his enemies. And he says, sit down there in the place of all authority. And this means that God will render all Christ's enemies powerless. This statement comes from Psalm 110. The priest-king is the ruler of an eternal empire where all his enemies will be subject to him. Give me the... just be patient enough to hear what Calvin says about this in conclusion. He says, so long as there is never any lack of enemies of Christ to attack his kingdom, it would not seem possible to be out of danger. Listen closely. Especially when those who try to overturn it are strong and powerful, employ varying stratagems, and try again and again in all ways with violent force. Certainly, if we are to believe what our eyes see, then the kingdom of Christ seems to be on the verge of ruin. He said that 500 years ago. But this promise that Christ will never be dragged from his throne, but rather he will lay low all his enemies, banishes from us all fear. Two things are worth noting here. One, that the kingdom of Christ will never know full tranquility, but that there will always be enemies who disturb it. Secondly, that whatever these enemies do, they will never prevail, because Christ's place at the right hand of the Father is not temporary, but to the end of the world. Therefore, all those who do not submit to his rule will be trodden down and trampled under his feet. When you go out this week, remember that. But in your work, in your family, whatever situation we're facing, remember that. The angels themselves have not been pulled down in this passage and denigrated. We're told at the last what their task is. They are ministering spirits sent out to serve those who will inherit salvation. All that talk of the angels, their actual function is to minister for God on behalf of those, you and me, who inherit salvation. It's not their task to save us, that's Christ's task alone. And they can't be worshipped or adored in the way that Christ is, but you should be encouraged this week that the angels are on assignment on your behalf. That's their purpose. They stand in the presence of God as his servants, ready to serve him so that you and I will inherit salvation. So whether we appreciate it fully or not, we have angelic help. Don't look for angels under every rock, in the fridge, you know, everywhere you turn. Oh, I was helped. Let the Lord handle that. But you have angelic help this week because they are sent on assignment to ensure your inheritance of salvation. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus who is supreme over all. We thank you for the scepter of his throne of righteousness and justice. We thank you that his kingdom is never-ending and unchanging, and that he is our absolute security today, that though all things change, Christ never changes, and that he will bring us to salvation. Thank you that you have even sent your servants, flames of fire and as the wind, the angels, to serve you on behalf of our salvation. Give us confidence in you this week, knowing that your kingdom cannot fail, your truth cannot be brought to an end. You cannot be dragged from your throne. Whatever the situation may be, you are ruling and reigning. We give you praise and we give you thanks.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.